Some of my happiest childhood memories revolve around my grandparents' house in the summer. On the weekends, my dad would drop me off at my grandparents' house. They lived on the outskirts of the town I grew up in. And he and my uncle from out of town would come in, and they would go with my granddad out to the lake to catch some fish. And they'd come back in the afternoon, and all day I'd get to play with my cousins, and we'd just have a grand old time. And then in the evenings, my grandmother would fry up the fish, usually catfish or maybe crappie, and she'd make some rolls in the oven, and then we'd all sit down around the table and have this great big family meal. And those were some of the highlights of my childhood. And those satisfying meals, enjoying good food in the company of even better people, all of us have memories like this, and all of us have these highlights of our life where we can remember these happy memories of meals with loved ones, friends, and families. And all these happy memories of these wonderful meals that we enjoy on earth are just dim shadows of the greatest meal we will ever have in the presence of the greatest person who ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we Christians will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be perfectly satisfied with Christ and with His people. And even now on earth, as we await that great day, we should live lives that are satisfied with Christ's incomparable goodness. And Matthew narrates a meal, just like the meals we enjoy, that also foreshadows this ultimate final meal, as Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 men, not including the women and children. And He does this as an act of His compassion for them. And so when we come to the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, what Matthew is doing is he's urging us to trust Jesus to have compassion on us, just as He had compassion on the crowds. Matthew teaches us to trust that Jesus will have compassion on us to heal us, especially from sin, and also to trust Jesus to have compassion on us to satisfy us, even as He satisfied that large crowd so many years ago. Read with me Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by Himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed Him on foot from the towns. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. Give them something to eat." They said to Him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And He said, "Bring them here to Me." Then He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here this morning because we are hungry for Your word. We confess that we cannot live by bread alone, but we need every word that comes from Your mouth. And so, Father, we pray that as we study this passage together, we long that You would feed us by Your word. Father, we long for comfort and encouragement that only Your word can give. We long for strength, even as we read from Isaiah earlier, that we need to strengthen our weak hands and make firm our weak knees. Father, we can only do this by Your word and by the grace of Your Holy Spirit applying that word to our hearts. And so, Father, we ask that that's exactly what Your Holy Spirit would be doing during this time of sitting under Your word together. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would feed us and nourish us, would comfort and encourage us and strengthen us, so that we may learn, even as the crowds did, that we can come to Jesus, confident of His compassion for us. Father, we thank You that our Lord Jesus has this kind of compassion, that looks on the sick and heals them, that looks on the hungry and feeds them. And Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus would have that kind of compassion on us as we come to Him in His word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 13 through 14, Matthew emphasizes that we should trust Jesus to have compassion on us, to heal us. This is what Jesus does as he first withdraws from where he heard about Herod executing John the Baptist, as we read last week in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus withdraws to a desolate place by himself. This desolate place that Jesus goes to is also translated as desert in the King James Version. Elsewhere in Matthew, this word is usually translated as wilderness. And indeed, Matthew is drawing a parallel for us, is showing us that Jesus is acting in a very consistent manner. Back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, as Jesus began his public ministry, Jesus withdrew after hearing that John was arrested. And now that John has been executed, Jesus withdraws again. And just as Jesus' first withdrawal began the public ministry of him, even so now this withdrawal leads to more ministry. Even when Jesus goes to a desolate place by himself to seek physical rest, even then he has compassion on others. He gladly gives others rest. Jesus withdraws, but the crowds hear and they follow him on foot from the towns. And he goes ashore and he has compassion on them and he heals them. And this is now the second time that Matthew links Jesus' compassion to his healing. Back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, Matthew had likewise told us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And what he was doing in context, verse 35 of Matthew 9, he was teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Jesus was doing his public ministry out of compassion, out of a love for the people that came to him. And here in Matthew 14 and verse 14, he has compassion on the people again. He heals these people of their sicknesses. As we read about Jesus' miraculous healing of all these crowds, as we've been doing throughout Matthew's gospel, this is something that comes up again and again and again, beginning in Matthew 4 and stretching all the way here to Matthew 14. We've read countless times of Jesus healing people of various diseases, sometimes healing them of demons, sometimes healing them of blindness or being lame, even raising the dead on a couple of occasions. And what does Jesus' healing of the crowds have to teach us today? And we want to be very careful as we read the scripture and as we apply it to our lives. We need to be careful and note that this text, just like other passages that we read that tell us about Jesus' healing ministry, it's not teaching us that Jesus will heal us from every disease that afflicts us right now. These texts in the Gospels do not guarantee us physical healing in this life. We will, of course, ultimately be healed of every disease and every affliction in the new heavens and in the new earth. Revelation 21:4 tells us that there will be no more disease in the new heavens and new earth. And even now, we do pray that God would heal people, because we know that God is a God of love and God is a God who delights to heal. He is, in fact, the great physician who can use any number of means to heal people. We can be very thankful to be living in the 21st century, where there have been many advances in medical technology and in different ways to heal people of diseases. And sometimes God works through those medical doctors. He works through the doctors and nurses and the wisdom and knowledge that he gives them. Many times people do get healed, often of things that would have been fatal 2,000 years ago. And so we pray for God to heal people. And sometimes he does use natural medicine to do that. Sometimes he works apart from doctors and nurses. Occasionally, there are times, even today, where people will be in very hard situations, and it's very rare, but it does happen, where they say there is no medical explanation for why you would suddenly be healed. The only explanation can be that God did it. And so we know that even though God often does work through medicine, sometimes he works beyond it. And so it is good for us to pray that God would heal people, to pray that God would heal us when we get sick, to pray that God would heal others when we know that they are sick and afflicted, ultimately entrusting them to God. But is this text only applicable when we find ourselves in illness or when someone we know and love is afflicted with illness? Is this text more broadly applicable? And indeed, it is. Physical healing is not the only kind of healing that this text and other texts in Matthew addresses. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, where Matthew gives us a broader perspective on Jesus' healing ministry. Matthew 8 and verse 16 says, "That evening they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Matthew tells us that Jesus was healing people to fulfill Isaiah 53. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. And we know Isaiah 53 is that great chapter of the Old Testament that very specifically prophesies the death of the Christ, prophesies the atoning death of the Savior, specifying that the Savior of the world would in fact die for the sins of his people. And Matthew here says that Jesus' healing ministry, the way that he healed people of physical diseases, points forward to the way that he heals us of our ultimate spiritual disease, which is sin. Or we can think about the miracle that opens the next chapter, Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus heals the paralytic. And as he's healing the paralyzed man, the thing that Jesus says is, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus explicitly connects his healing in that instance to the way that he's forgiving that man of his sins. And so the physical healings that we read about throughout the Gospels point ultimately to the spiritual healing that Jesus accomplished at the cross. The way that Jesus died for our sins. The way that he died to bear our ultimate disease of sin at the cross. Because as we think about it, sin is the disease that has a 100% mortality rate. Sin is the disease that doesn't just infect part of the population, but that infects every single one of us and that condemns each and every one of us to death because of our rebellion against the God who gives us life and breath and everything. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died in our place at the cross. He took our sin upon himself. He took the disease that he himself did not have, but took it on his shoulders and endured God's wrath at the cross so that we could be saved, so that we could be healed of our sin. And that healing from sin is available only in the death and resurrection of Christ. There is no other way to have atonement. There's no other way for our sins to be covered. There's no other way for us to have peace and hope and righteousness, as we sang earlier, in nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's only possible through Jesus' death on our behalf. And we receive that as we trust in him for salvation. And indeed, we Christians have trusted in Jesus to save us from our sin, to heal us from our sins. And indeed, he took the penalty of our sin at the cross. But the Bible at the same time teaches us that Jesus heals us from the power of sin progressively as we go through this life as Christians. Consider what Paul says to us believers in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 14. Paul talks about the way that we Christians should trust Christ to heal us from the power of sin in this life. Romans 6, beginning in verse 9. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is a wonderful implication of the gospel that Paul draws out for us Christians here in Romans chapter 6. Paul is drawing out this truth that even as we trusted in Christ when we first believed in him to heal us from the penalty of sin, Paul says that as Christians, day by day, we have the privilege of trusting in Christ to progressively give us power over sin. Paul says that as believers, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're no longer helpless against sin. In verse 12, Paul tells us Christians no longer to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Non-Christians are helpless against sin. Sin has ultimate power over them. But the good news of the gospel, Paul says, for us Christians, is that we have been saved from sin. We have been released from the power and the authority of sin. And Paul tells us that as Christians, God has given us the freedom of choice to be able to choose against sin. When we are faced with temptation, Paul says, as believers, we don't have to fall to sin. We don't have to fall back under its sway. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, we Christians have been given the ability to fight against sin, to push back against it, to grow in godliness. But of course, we know that we Christians don't always succeed in this area. We don't always choose not to sin. Even as Christians, there are times when we do choose to sin. But again, the good news of the gospel is that we have been forgiven of sin. We have been healed from its penalty. And we're progressively being released from its power. And so we have that glorious promise of 1 John 1:9 as believers. When we do sin, we should confess it to God. We confess our sin to God because He is faithful and just to cleanse us from that sin again and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's hope for us, even when we fall as believers, that God is ready and quick to forgive, that He will heal us from that sin, and that He will over time give us power to fight against that sin. And indeed, as Christians, we have the great hope and promise that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Paul writing to Christians, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he comforts the Corinthians, a congregation that was beset by many different sins, and there were many sins that Paul was confronting in them throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he comforts them, he comforts us, by saying, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." One of the things that Satan does when we are tempted to sin, even as Christians, is he whispers in our ear, "You have to do this. You're powerless against this. You have no way to overcome this. There's no way out of this situation other than sinning." But Paul here exposes that for the lie that it is. For us Christians, Paul gives us this great gospel hope that when we are tempted, God does provide a way of escape. God does give us a way out. If we will trust Him for it, if we will cry out to Him for it, over time, God gives us more and more power and victory over sin in Christ. We trust Christ initially to heal us of sin at our conversion. But even as Christians, as we occasionally fall to sin, those are moments where we need to once again cry out to Him, confessing that sin to Him, repenting of it, asking for His help in fighting it, and trusting Him. Even as He had compassion on us when He first saved us, He still has compassion on us even now. He still has compassion on us to heal us of sins that beset us. And so, in Matthew 14, verses 13 through 14, Matthew first says that we should trust in Jesus to have compassion on us to heal us, ultimately, spiritually speaking, from sin. And then in the feeding of the 5,000, verses 15 through 21, Matthew teaches us to trust that Jesus will have compassion on us to satisfy us, to satisfy us. Verse 15 tells us that it's now the end of the day. Jesus has been healing people all throughout the day, and the crowds have been surrounding Him and in His presence. The feeding of the 5,000 is actually the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And other Gospels specify that in addition to healing the crowds, Jesus was also teaching them during the day. And so after a long day of healing and of teaching, evening has come and the disciples come to Jesus and say, "This is a desolate place. This is the wilderness. We're not going to be able to get food for this people in the wilderness. You need to send them away into the villages, let them buy food for themselves." But Jesus, just as He had gone to this desolate place and yet in that desolate place was healing people, He said, "In this desolate place, I am going to feed people. There's no natural source of food enough for them, but I am going to provide for them." And so Jesus tells His disciples, the crowd doesn't need to go away. Give them something to eat. And we can almost hear the disciples complaining when they say, "All we have is five loaves and two fish. This is barely enough for the disciples to eat, if that. How is a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, we're probably looking at 10,000 to 12,000 people in all here, how are they going to get filled with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? But Jesus is insistent. Jesus continues to have compassion on the crowds. His compassion wasn't a one and done deal. His compassion was ongoing. And so, in his compassion, he fed them. He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven. He blessed it. And then he broke the loaves, and the disciples passed them out to the crowds. And the miracle here is that that whole crowd not only had a bite to eat, they were satisfied. They ate and were satisfied, and there were 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. There was more than enough food. They only had 5 loaves of bread. They only had 2 fish. But in the end, those 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish were more than enough, not just so that the crowd could eat a little bit, but eat and be satisfied with more left over. And the key is that the crowds were satisfied. Jesus fed the crowds and they were satisfied. That is how he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them by satisfying them. And brothers and sisters, this is what we should trust Jesus for every single day. Every day, we need to trust Jesus to have compassion on us and to satisfy us. What was it that Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. That crowd looked to Jesus for bread that one day. Jesus says for us, his followers, we need to look to him for bread every day. For our daily needs, we need to trust him. We need to trust him to provide for us because he has compassion on us. We don't look to Jesus, we don't look to God as a begrudging father. We look to Jesus, we look to God as our loving Heavenly Father. We look to God as our Father who has the cattle on 1,000 hills. We look to God as our Father who cares even for the sparrows and feeds the sparrows and birds of the earth. And he holds us in much more value than those sparrows. And so Jesus taught his disciples, if God so feeds the birds, how much more will he feed you? And so we need to look to God. We need to trust in the Lord to have compassion on us day by day to meet our daily physical needs. But again, our needs are not just physical. Our needs are also spiritual. And God is delighted to meet our spiritual needs as well. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus' first defense against Satan was to quote the Bible and to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus shows us that as much as we need daily bread physically, we also need daily bread spiritually. We need God's word. We need the Bible. And so like the crowds that followed Jesus and looked to him for physical food, we Christians should follow Jesus daily and look to him for physical food. And the way that we feast on the spiritual food that he gives is by reading his word. By reading his word, by meditating on it, by taking in all the glory of Christ, by taking in the wonderful things that it tells us about God and about who God is and the way God provides for us in Christ Jesus. And so we should trust Jesus to have compassion on us, to satisfy us, both our physical needs and our spiritual needs day by day. Just as Jesus had compassion on the crowds, not once, but going on, even so, we should look to Jesus for compassion, not just once or occasionally, but day by day. We need him every hour, and so we trust him every hour. But more is going on here. Matthew, in narrating this for us in verse 19, he tells us that Jesus broke the loaves. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and then broke the loaves. And this way that Jesus had all the crowds sit down and he said a blessing and he broke the loaves, this is very reminiscent. This is in fact foreshadowing the way that Jesus is going to do this at the Last Supper. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And the way that the feeding of the 5,000 foreshadows the Lord's Supper, in fact, gives us an additional application of this for us as Christians. Later in Matthew 26 and verse 29, Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper and the feeding of the 5,000 before it both ultimately are pointing forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're pointing forward to the new heavens and the new earth where we will indeed feast with Jesus. Here in Matthew 14, Jesus is giving the crowd a feast in the desert. He's showing them that he is the new Moses who leads the new Exodus. Just as Moses, God provided manna for the people of Israel through Moses in the wilderness wanderings, here Jesus in the wilderness multiplies bread for the crowds around him. And doing this, Jesus showed the crowd that he was in fact the long-awaited Messiah. He was in fact the long-awaited Savior. And ultimately, there will be a great messianic banquet in his kingdom. He began his kingdom by his death, resurrection, and ascension, but his kingdom has not yet come in full. Because remember the first prayer in the Lord's Prayer. The first thing that Jesus teaches us to ask of God is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is what we are to pray today. We long for the kingdom to come in full. We long for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long not simply to be satisfied spiritually in this life. We long to be satisfied perfectly in the new heavens and new earth where we will enjoy that marriage supper of the Lamb. And so even as we trust Jesus to have compassion on us daily in providing our physical and spiritual needs, we also trust Jesus daily that one day he is going to come again. One day he is going to come again and abolish death and abolish disease and feast with us in the new heavens and the new earth. As Revelation prophesies in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 6. John says, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" There's a marriage supper coming. There's a feast coming. A feast where we're not just surrounded by our family who loves us, our physical family. There is coming a feast where we are going to be surrounded by our spiritual family. Not just our brothers and sisters here at Friendship Baptist Church, but brothers and sisters across all the world, throughout all time, gathered together in an uncountable multitude around the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will feast with Him, free from disease, free from death, free from all sin. And we will rejoice with Him perfectly and be satisfied in Him perfectly then. This is our great hope. This is what we are trusting Jesus for. And I want us to notice what the angel said in Revelation 19 and verse 9. He said, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And this is part of the good news of the gospel. Later in Matthew chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, Jesus tells a parable of a wedding feast. And in that parable, Matthew 22 and verse 9, the king says, "Go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. That's the good news of the gospel. The invitation to the wedding feast isn't limited to the close family and friends of the bride and groom. This is a wedding feast that is not going to have quarantine restrictions on it. This is a wedding feast that the Bible says everyone is invited to. The invitation goes out to all. God says, I'm not just limiting it to one kind of person. I'm not just limiting it to good people. God says, go out into the highways and byways and invite everybody that you can find. Don't ask them who they are. Don't ask them what their past is. He says, invite everybody that you can find to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the good news of the gospel. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The good news of the gospel, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, which actually happens right after the feeding of the 5,000. The next day, Jesus gives this teaching. And he says, everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. Everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. And so if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, I urge you to hear this invitation going out to you. I urge you to hear the invitation from God that if you will repent and believe, you will be forgiven. You will be healed of your sin. You will be brought into the family of God. You will find perfect satisfaction in Christ. If you will come to Christ, you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied like no one and nothing else can satisfy you. And you'll be satisfied not just in this life, not just for a few days or a few weeks or a few years at most. You'll be satisfied for all eternity. You will enjoy that marriage supper of the Lamb. You will enjoy the eternal life that is available through faith in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious and awesome God you are. Father, we praise you for your love. We praise you for your love that sends the invitation out to everyone and everywhere. We thank you for your grace that opened our ears to hear this good news, that made it so that rather than running from you, we turn to you and we trust in you for salvation. Father, I pray that you would graciously give repentance and faith to everyone listening now. Father, any who are not trusting in Christ, I pray that now would be the time of their salvation, that now they would look to Him and be saved, be healed of their sins, and have eternal life in Him. And Father, I pray for us, your people, that you would give us a daily faith in Christ. A daily faith to look to Him, to provide for our physical needs, to provide for our spiritual needs. Father, even in the darkest times of this life, fill us with a faith and a hope that our Lord Jesus truly is coming again soon. And when He does, we will feast with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.